1 Samuel 3. It says, "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am.' And ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I did not call. Lie down again.' So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, 'Samuel.' And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.' Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And Eli said, 'What is it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you.' So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, 'It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him.' And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord."
Holy Father, we rejoice in your gifts only because they're your gifts. Lord, let the words of your servant Andrew sink into our hearts, because it is so hard for us to discern whether our hearts really are fixed on you alone. It's so easy for us to fall in love with your gifts and turn our backs to you. Lord, we're surrounded by your gifts right now. We don't want to take them lightly. We don't want to worship them. We don't want to enjoy them. We don't want to just enjoy the company here and friends and a comfortable room and interesting thoughts from your word as an end in themselves. We don't want to be idolaters. But Lord, we do want to enjoy them thoroughly, that we might worship you by enjoying them as gifts from you. Enable us this morning, Lord. You said in chapter 3 here that Andrew just read that you didn't let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground. He was your prophet. You gave him the words to speak so that none of them would be wrong. None of them would be in error. None of them would be culturally conditioned and irrelevant for another culture. None of them would fail. So we ask now that you would do the same thing, Lord. These words in your scriptures from 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7, don't let them fall to the ground. Don't let them prove to be irrelevant to us. But fulfill your promise and let them be filled with life-giving nourishment and sustenance for our souls. Help us to listen to your voice this morning, dear God. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. Let me start out here with a pop quiz. Besides Jesus, whose name do you think is mentioned most often in the Bible? More often than anybody else's name. If you had to guess which men were mentioned most often from this list, which one did you put first? Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Elijah, and Paul. Okay, a lot of guesses. If we put them in a list from least often to most, here's how it would come out. Adam is least mentioned 24 times in Scripture. Then comes Isaiah and then Noah, 53 and 54 times. Then it doubles when you get to Elijah, 113 times. Then it doubles again, pretty much, with Paul, 210, and then Abraham, 230. Then it really jumps when you get to Moses, 847. But by far, most of all, is David. His name appears 1,089 times in the Bible, almost as many as Jesus himself. He's mentioned twice in Scripture by name before he's even born. The story of David's life begins about halfway through 1 Samuel in chapter 16, and it dominates the next 49 chapters of God's Word until he finally dies in 1 Kings 10. On top of that, 1 Chronicles 11 to 29 is all about the life of David. That's basically what 1 Chronicles is the life of David. That's another 19 chapters. So the total of 68 chapters of God's Word. One thing that's crystal clear is that God wants us to know all about David. God mentions somebody over 1,000 times, 400 more than Adam, Isaiah, Noah, Elijah, Paul, and Abraham all put together. It makes you think that God maybe wants you to understand some things about David, right? And a big reason for that is knowing about the life of David is crucial for understanding the Psalms. And understanding the Psalms is crucial for understanding what it means to know God and to love God and to commune with Him and to walk with Him. You need to understand the Psalms. And to understand the Psalms, you need to understand David's life. God gave us a lot of details about the man that He chose to be our chief worship leader. Because so much of His worship comes out of His life. So much of what we learn about how to worship comes from the interactions between David and God that arose from the situations out of David's life. So it's essential that we know about his life. And beyond that, understanding David is crucial for understanding Jesus. Almost all messianic prophecy is based on David and God's promises to David. And if all that isn't enough, perhaps the biggest reason of all to study what the Bible says about David and his life is in 1 Samuel 13, 14, where God refers to David as a man after his own heart. Even after David committed adultery and murder, God selected him as the main worship leader, not only for Israel, but for the church, all of God's people, for the last 3,000 years and from now until He returns. David, even with all of his sins and his horrible failure, is the one that God chose to teach His people throughout the ages how to worship Him, how to walk with Him. Very few people who have ever lived, if any, except for Jesus, have ever loved God like David loved God. During the years after David's death, from the time of the divided kingdom to the exile, each king, through the whole period of the kings, is evaluated and assessed according to how well his character measured up to David's character. And you see this over and over in Scripture. Following David's example became the standard for whether or not God would bless a king and bless Israel during that king's rule. Right at the very beginning, God told Solomon, David's son, He said, "If you walk before me," in 1 Kings 9:4, "in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, then I will establish your royal throne in Israel forever." That's the condition. He said the same thing to other kings. But But at the end of his life, the sad assessment of Solomon was this. He did not measure up to David. 1 Kings 11:6, Solomon did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. He did not follow Yahweh completely as David his father had done. He followed the Lord, but not completely like David followed the Lord. In chapter 14, we get the final assessment of Jeroboam's reign directly from the mouth of God. 1 Kings 14:8, you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all of his heart, doing only what is right in my eyes. The assessment of King Abijah comes in 1 Kings 15:3. His heart was not fully devoted to Yahweh his God as the heart of David his forefather had been. Chapter 15, verse 11. Asa did what was right in his own did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh as his father David had done. Amaziah, 2 Kings 14:3, did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, but not as his father David had done. He came close, but not quite as good as David. 2 Kings 16:2, Ahaz reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, his God. You see, every time, he doesn't just say he did what was right in the eyes of God, he didn't do what was right. He says, he compares it to David. Like David, almost like David, not quite like David, not at all like David. 2 Kings 18:3, Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, just as his father David had done. 2 Kings 22:2, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and walked in all the ways of his father. So David is the Old Testament standard for godliness. And not only for kings, but also for the people, for the individual people themselves. The reason the kingdom was divided in the first place, the reason it went from a united kingdom and split in half, was because people didn't follow David's example. 1 Kings 11:33, God says, I will do this, saying, I will rip this kingdom in half, because they have not walked in my ways, nor have they done what is right in my eyes, nor have they kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him a ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. So God gave us 68 chapters in His Word on David's life because He wanted us to have a crystal clear idea of what faithfulness to God looks like, what it looks like for a man to love God. Now, of course, an infinitely greater example of what a godly life looks like is Jesus, who never sinned. And that's why we preach Christ more than we preach about David. However, one thing that you can never learn from Jesus' example is how your own sins fit into the equation of walking with the Lord. You can learn that from Jesus' words, but not from His example. We don't learn from Jesus' example how to repent or how to recover from failure. In addition to that, the life of David gives us insight into some of the kingly aspects of Jesus' reign that are not yet fully in place. And in order for us to have proper joyful hope looking forward to that, we need to look at the way that God blessed David's reign. So we're going to begin a study of the life of David, the second half of the book of 1 Samuel and then into 2 Samuel. That's what this series is going to be. The first mention of David by name, as I said, it comes in chapter 16. But I don't want to just start in the middle of a book, because I'm afraid if we start halfway through the book of 1 Samuel, we're not going to understand the second half, because we won't have understood the first half. I can't do that, just jump in the middle of a book. So we're going to have to take at least a brief look at the first half of the book in introduction. So let me just set up the context of the book, where we are in Jewish history, so that you can understand where Samuel fits. Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, is really just one book. It was originally one book. It was divided in half just to make smaller books, I guess. But it's really written just as one book. As Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, they wandered in the desert for 40 years, and then they entered the Promised Land. The book of Joshua tells the story of them getting into the Promised Land. So you got Exodus, they come out of Egypt, they wander, and then Joshua, they come into the Promised Land and conquer the land. That's the book of Joshua. So you get Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the story of them coming out in the giving of the law, and then the conquest in Joshua. The next book after that is Judges. Right, good. The period of the Judges is from the conquest of the land all the way up until when the kings started ruling, in the period of the kingdom. That went for about 300 years. The 300 years leading up to 1000 BC. So it starts around 1300 BC. the period of the judges. By the way, if you want a quick and easy way to set some landmark dates of understanding Jewish history that are easy to remember, just my advice is this. Just think in terms of 500-year increments. This is the way I think of it. The most important dates in the Old Testament are around 500 B.C., 1000 B.C., 1500 B.C., and 2000 B.C. So just 500. 2000 B.C. is around the time of Abraham. 1500 is Moses and the Exodus. 1000 is David. And 500 is the exile when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were carried off to Babylon. Those are the dates. Roughly, you know, they're accurate to within about 100 years, so close enough. So the few hundred years leading up to the time of David is the time of the judges. Now, the period of the judges is probably the low point of Jewish history, morally and spiritually. When they came to the Promised Land, the people living there were just incredibly wicked, wicked, vile people. And God had commanded Israel to just exterminate them completely. But Israel disobeyed, and they let many of them live and ended up becoming just like them. The level of wickedness in Israel at that time is so extreme that you read the book of Judges. The book of Judges is really an R-rated book. It really is. It's just, you have to have a strong stomach just to read it. The violence and immorality and murder and women being raped to death and then cut up into pieces and mailed in the mail. And it's just a time of terrible rebellion against God. And it says every man, it says there was no king, and every man just did what was right in his own eyes, and it was absolute horror. And once in a while, God would send severe punishment on them, and they would cry out to God for deliverance. And he would send a judge, someone like Samson or Jephthah or one of those guys, a judge to rescue them and deliver them from their punishment. And then once that judge died, they go right back into their sin. And each time it got worse. And that was the cycle of the judges. In between the book of Judges and Samuel is a little book called Ruth. And the purpose of Ruth is basically to say, look, even though things have sunk to an all-time low, don't despair because David's coming. I think that's the main message of Ruth. David's coming. The very last word in the book of Ruth is David. Ruth is a story of how David's great-grandpa and grandma met and got married. And it's a beautiful story. It's a nice breath of fresh air after Judges. And it tells us that David is coming. Which brings us to the books of Samuel. Samuel begins the story of Samuel's birth. And whoever wrote Samuel is just master storyteller. This is gripping, gripping stuff. Better than anything you're going to get out of Hollywood. What the beginning of Samuel is like is, if you imagine watching a movie and it starts out with the camera zoomed in on a single woman drowning in some water and crying out for help. Just picture, you're watching a movie and it starts out the scene. Here's this woman, she's drowning and she's yelling for help. She's just about to go under. And God sends someone to pull her into this little 8-foot rescue boat. And a nice little smile comes across your face as you think, oh, that's a great little story there. And nice, this woman's rescued. And then, just then, the camera begins to pan back. And you see, surrounding this little rescue boat, indescribable chaos. A huge cruise ship is sinking. Thousands and thousands of people are in the water, drowning, all of them drowning. And by the time the camera zooms far enough to see all of the carnage, that little boat looks like a little dot in the ocean. That rescue boat. And at the amazing, unexpected end of the story, it turns out that the size of that rescue boat was deceiving at first. It's plenty big enough to rescue all of these thousands of people. And that's the story of the first 7 chapters of 1 Samuel. That's my sermon. Let me just flesh it out a little bit now. The story begins with the camera zoomed in all the way on one obscure, nobody woman who lived with her husband and her husband's other wife up in the hills of Ephraim. And this hillbilly lady had a little crisis going in her life. She cries out to God for help, and God listens to her cries and answers her prayers. And she responds with this wonderful psalm of praise of God's deliverance in chapter 2. Great way to spend your devotions in that chapter for a while. And midway through chapter 2, the camera starts to pan back, and you start to get this bigger picture. And this lovely little story of a woman with a personal crisis who gets her prayers answered turns into a much, much bigger story. And the camera zooms out and you can start to get this picture. It just takes your breath away when you see the scale of the crisis that's going on in the big picture. The writer shows you the crisis that the entire nation was in, and it's a disaster of absolute mammoth proportions. Hard to even put into words. The rescue boat is the birth of Samuel. That's the little rescue boat. The birth of this little child, described in chapter 1. And anytime the Bible gives you a birth narrative, a nativity story of someone's birth, you know God is getting ready to do a great work of deliverance. And God wants us to understand that He doesn't find great deliverers for His people by going through thousands of resumes. Right? He wants us to understand. It's why we have these birth narratives. The great deliverers in Scripture are great deliverers because God picked them out before they were born and planned them to be great deliverers. And that was exactly the case with Samuel. Samuel comes into existence as a result of passionate, fervent, intense, heartfelt, persistent prayer. That's how his existence came to be. Hannah is barren, which is about the worst fate a Hebrew woman could possibly suffer at that time. It's just the worst thing that could happen to you as a woman. It's worse than death. And it was the way to giving birth was the way to participate in God's promise to bless the whole world through the offspring of Abraham. And if a woman wasn't a participant in that, it was a horrible thing if she was married. It should be a painful fate for any woman at any time to not be able to bear children, because children are a gift from God. People who are married but do not want children do not have the same priorities as God. But Hannah did, and so she desperately wanted to conceive a child. Her husband had another wife who was able to have children, and that woman, Penina, just tormented Hannah. I mean, just attacked her at her most vulnerable part and was merciless. She saw Hannah's brokenness and tears and just did everything she could to rub it in and make Hannah feel worse. And in 1 Samuel 1:6, it says, "And because Yahweh," now get this is an important verse, "because Yahweh had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, Penina, kept provoking her in order to irritate her." So she's doing it on purpose. The other word, Penina was ruthless. She just assaulted Hannah and with her words. Hannah was crushed by this. She would weep so bitterly that verse 7 says she couldn't even eat. Now, I don't know how that hits you, but to me, that's really sad. Because if you're like me, most of us, we get upset, we eat twice as much as we normally eat, right? I'm upset, I'm going to the refrigerator. Imagine how grieved you'd have to be to not even be able to eat. Especially this time. Penina did this right when they'd go to the festival. They'd go to the temple for this great celebration. It's supposed to be the happiest day of the year. You know, if you think of Christmas or whatever your big holiday is. And that's when she did it. And on that holiday, they're there and they're supposed to be feasting. And her husband gave her a double portion of food because he really loved her. And she couldn't even eat because she was so crushed. You know, the home is supposed to be a place of refuge from pain. It should be a place for refuge. For her, it was a place of unbelievable torment. And it just went every day. Every day. So Hannah goes with her family to the worship at the tabernacle like they did every year. And Hannah starts pouring out her heart to God in anguish. Just starts crying out in prayer, asking for relief from her little plight. And she gets so lost in her prayers that her lips are moving, but she's praying silently. She doesn't even realize what she's doing. She's praying silently. Her lips start moving. And the high priest Eli, who has all the spiritual sensitivities of a doorknob, concludes that she must be drunk and rebukes her for drinking. But then she finds out her situation. He finds out what her situation really is. And then he says this in verse 17. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And then verse 18. She went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. What a sweet and beautiful picture of how God comforts the afflicted. I just love this. She came and poured out, it says she poured out her heart to God, dumped it out. and went away happy and no longer downcast and with a restored appetite and ability to eat food. And the amazing thing is that nothing in her circumstances had changed. She still doesn't have any children. She's still not pregnant. And that other wife is still there. Nothing has changed except for the fact that she has been in the presence of God and received grace from Him. It's the only thing that's different. Joy that seemed like it could only come through circumstances changing came without circumstances changing. I mean, it must have been unfathomable for Hannah to think that she could ever be happy without having a child. And now she's happy just because she's poured out her heart to God and He's responded by giving her grace. God is capable of giving joy and satisfaction apart from circumstances. That's why we love Jesus and would rather have Jesus more than all His gifts. It's just so basic. You've heard it all your life, and it's just next impossible for me to preach this point because we just already think that we all believe it. And so it's hard to listen to this because you think, oh, yeah, God's satisfying. He's better than all everything else. Yeah, I know that. I've been singing that ever since I was going to camp at Camp Idrahaji. And yet, very few, how few of us really believe that principle when the pain of this magnitude hits us? When you're in a situation that's so excruciating that you can't even eat, it hurts that much, and the pain is so intense that tears are just streaming down your face uncontrollably, it is next to impossible to believe that you could have the fullness of joy and deep, sweet, profound peace even if that pain continues indefinitely. But I've been sent by God Himself into this room this morning to tell you, to promise you with absolute certainty that that is true. God can do that. And He's promised to do it. Hannah did not walk out of that place painting on a happy face and pretending to be joyful. She was actually happy. She had a happiness that affected her body physiologically. She was able to eat. She had an appetite. No circumstance can give you the happiness that you're craving, but God can, apart from circumstances or through circumstances, whatever He chooses. In Hannah's case, He did it first without changing her circumstances, gave her the joy and the hope and the happiness, and then, on top of that, gave her the new circumstances she wanted as an added blessing. Hannah becomes pregnant with Samuel. And that's the drowning woman that gets pulled back into the little rescue boat. Now let's back up and see the Titanic sink. In chapter 2, we find the priesthood was just incredibly corrupt at this time. Eli was the high priest. His two sons were running the priesthood, and they were stealing sacrifices from people by force. If you can imagine. I mean, they're going to get the meat from the sacrifices anyway. After the ceremony is over, they get to eat the meat, but not the most choice portions. They didn't want to do that. They wanted the most choice portions. They were stealing it from the people so that the people couldn't even offer it. Who were people coming and trying to worship. Eli rebuked them for that, but he didn't do anything to restrain them. In fact, he got fat eating the food that they were stealing. He got so fat, it eventually led to his death. Because he fell over in his chair and broke his neck because he's so overweight. So God pronounced judgment on them in chapter 2, verse 29. Says, why do you honor your sons? He says this to Eli. Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Interesting little principle there. When you fail to discipline your children, or when you discipline only with words and not actions, you are honoring your children more than God. Anyway, God tells him that all his descendants will die in the prime of life, including his sons Hophni and Phinehas. He says, all your descendants from now on, you'll never have an old man in your line. All of them are going to die in the prime of life. And when you see the death of your two sons Hophni and Phinehas, that'll be proof that this is true. Verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. And I will do according to what is in my heart and mine, and will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. That's interesting, because there's no anointed one yet. There's no king yet, but he's referring. So did in Hannah's prayer. She referred to the king and the anointed one coming up too. So there's a little prelude. So who's this priest, this faithful priest that he's going to raise up in verse 35? Who's he going to be? Chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord, before Yahweh under Eli. And in those days, the word of Yahweh was rare. There were not many visions. And one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming weak so they could barely see, was lying down in his usual place and so on. You remember the scripture reading from this morning, this whole story of Samuel when he was a boy being spoken to by God. And he keeps getting up and Eli keeps telling him, go back to bed. You know what that's like if you raise young children? Go back to bed. Don't get up again. Go back to bed. Keeps coming and says, you called me. You called me. Finally, Eli figures out it's God's word. You grew up in Sunday school. You're familiar with that story because we teach that to our kids in Sunday school all the time. Not sure why that particular story is told to kids. It's a famous story, but it's usually taken out of context. Most of the time, it's taken out of context. When we tell our kids a story about Samuel hearing God's voice, what is the lesson that we want our kids to learn from that? I mean, don't get me wrong. I think it's a great thing to teach kids, as long as we teach them the right lesson. Does this story teach us that we should all listen for God's audible voice because that's His normal way of speaking to us? No. The point of this story is exactly the opposite of that. The point isn't that everybody can hear an audible voice from God. The point is that in a time when the voice of God was extremely rare, there were very few prophets, and even those prophets very rarely heard God's voice, and in a time when the high priest himself was not hearing God's voice, God did speak to Samuel. The point of chapter 3 is to show that Samuel is a true prophet of God. That's the point of the story. And that we need to listen to Samuel's voice. The point of chapter 3 is not that we need to be like Samuel. The point of chapter 3 is we need to listen to Samuel. Because he's God's prophet. He's God's chosen prophet. Listen to Samuel and listen to every other prophet. In other words, listen to God's word. Scripture. It's not Samuel. There wasn't anything special about Samuel. Samuel didn't listen to God's voice because of any special spiritual sensitivities. The text says he didn't even know God yet. He didn't even know what God. Eli had to tell him was God's voice. Samuel heard God's voice because God had chosen Samuel to be a prophet, in spite of the fact that Samuel didn't know him yet. So Eli and his house are rejected by God. Samuel is now chosen to be God's prophet, God's rescue boat, God's prophet, God's priest, and God's kingmaker. God takes the whole chapter to make it very emphatic that Samuel is his chosen prophet. He speaks to Samuel. All right, now in chapter 4, that's chapter 3. Chapter 4, the camera pans back even further. Chapter 2 and 3, the camera pans back from this one woman drowning, pans back and you see the nation with this corrupt priesthood. And you say, oh, wow, we got some disaster here bigger than just one woman. Now the camera backs up even farther and you get the big view and you see this whole country is in deep, deep, deep trouble. It's hard to imagine a moment in Israel's history that is more horrible and desperate than what we read in chapter 4. Israel goes to war against the Philistines. Israel's camped at Ebenezer, which means stone of help. Eben is the Hebrew word for stone. Ezer, help. They're at the stone of God's help. The place that's named after God rescuing Israel. And Israel's camped there. Philistines attack. Listen to what happens. Israel goes to war against the Philistines. According to verse 2 of chapter 4, 4,000 Israelite soldiers die on the battlefield. In one battle. 4,000. That's a lot more than were killed on 9/11. In the towers, there was less than 3,000. And Israel is a lot smaller nation than the United States, so the proportional loss was much, much greater. Can you imagine? 4,000. Dead. Just a disaster. And the worst part is the Israelites have absolutely no idea why they lost. They have no idea what went wrong. God had promised to take care of them and give them military victory in the promised land. That was the promise He gave them. If you go into the promised land, I'll take care of you. I'll give you victory. They didn't have a king. They didn't have military leaders. They didn't even really have a military. They didn't have weapons. They didn't have swords. And God purposely set it up that way. Because He wanted it to be clear that He was their deliverer. But he wasn't going to deliver them while they were rebelling against him and worshiping idols, which is exactly what they're doing at this time. They're so wicked that God won't deliver them. So they lost, and they have no idea why. Verse 3, when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did Yahweh bring defeat upon us before the Philistines? We don't know. Then they get this idea. Let us bring the Ark of Yahweh's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Interesting. It. They know they need God's help to win, and so they turn to religion. They don't want to repent of their sins. They don't want to rid themselves of their idols. They don't want to seek God Himself. They don't want to give their hearts to Him. They don't even look to God to deliver them. They don't say, let us get the ark so that God will be with us and God will save us. They say, let us get the ark so it will be with us and it will save us. Their religion becomes so externalized and so ritualistic that they didn't concern themselves with what was in their hearts at all. Their religion was just all about actions and externals. And in some ways, they're a lot like the Roman Catholics of our day. It's not to say Roman Catholics don't care about the heart. Many Catholics do care about the heart. But they also believe that there are religious rituals and actions that have an effect regardless of what's in your heart. That's what Catholicism teaches. Participation in the sacraments gives you grace from God just by doing them. Just by doing them, regardless of what's in your heart. The Israelites thought that just having the box would give them victory in battle. Just bring that ark. Just bring a box. They thought they could manipulate God. They didn't care about God. They only cared about getting military deliverance, and they just wanted to use God, however it took, to get that deliverance that they really wanted. They didn't care about God. What they wanted was deliverance, not God. And that's very common. People use religion to try and manipulate God to get what they want instead of seeking what God wants. They're the James 4 kind of prayers who they pray and they don't get what they ask for because they're praying to fulfill their own desires, not to honor God. God will never, ever be manipulated. You can't control God through religion. And if you're trying to manipulate God, you're not going to like the results you get. Take a look at the results they got. Verse 4. So the people sent men to Shiloh. They brought back the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there before the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of Yahweh's Covenant came into the camp, all of Israel raised such a shout that the ground shook. And so, verse 10, the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. Now listen to this. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. That's another 11 9/11s. 30,000 dead. But that's not all. Look at verse 11. The Ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were died. The Philistines got the ark. Now, the ark was where God had said He would reveal His presence and to bless His people. So if the ark was gone, God was gone. And without Yahweh's protection and blessing, Israel really, really didn't have anything going for them, right? I mean, they just had absolutely nothing. This is a disaster that's hard to describe. A messenger came from the battle and reported to Eli, even the spiritually dead, unbelieving people in Israel understood the gravity of what it meant to lose the ark. Listen to this. Verse 17. Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army suffered heavy losses, and also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. And when he mentioned the ark of God, now, his son's dying, that's one thing. That's bad. But when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. Hearing your two sons is dead is hard news. Hearing that the Ark was captured is fatal news. Verse 19, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. And as she was dying, the women attended to her and said, "Don't despair. You've given birth to a son." That's how much they appreciated children back then. It was, if you were dying, you know, your husband just died, your father died, you're dying, but don't despair, your son is okay. That was thought of as, and that would be an encouraging thing for a normal situation back then, but it didn't encourage this woman at all. Verse 20, but she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Don't try and comfort me about the fact that I've had a son. The ark of God has been captured by the Philistines. The glory of God has left us. By getting the ark, they thought they were turning to God for help, and 30,000 of them died, and the ark was captured. And what they have now is hopelessness with a capital H. Nothing like this has ever happened to Israel. The ark had never been captured before. That woman was right. The glory of God had departed from Israel. He had abandoned them, and they were now utterly, utterly helpless. The little crisis of this little woman, Hannah, in chapter 1, who can't have a son, was nothing compared. The whole Titanic just went under. Once the Philistines got the ark, they thought they could just use it for their own advantage, like Israel tried to do. Now they want to try and manipulate God. They captured the ark, so they think they can. They've captured God, Israel's God. They put that in the temple with one of their gods, thinking, "Ah, good. Now we have that much more power that we can add to our group of gods." What happens next is hilarious to us, terrifying to the Philistines, if you can imagine. Spurgeon has a sermon on this chapter titled "The Ups and Downs of Dagon." That's a great title. Yahweh keeps slamming their god Dagon down on his face. Every time they come back in the morning, their god is on his face, and they have to prop him back up. It's always a pits when your god tips over, but when it's even worse when it's your when the god that you're depending on for your protection and your safety and your sustenance and your care is being pounded on by your enemy's god. On top of that, all the people get tumors. A lot of them die. They keep passing the ark from town to town because they can't handle it. They say, "Here, we got a little gift for you. Take it." And the same thing happens in each town. Finally, they figure out this isn't working well. So they decide to give it back. They come up with this plan to send it back. They get these cows that have just had calves and have never been yoked. And they say, "We'll see if a miracle happens. We'll hook it up to a new cart, put the ark on the cart, and we'll see if these cows leave their calves and go off to Israel." And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. And the cows are mooing the whole time, like they're being forced against their will to go. So when the ark arrives back in Israel at Beth Shemesh, there's a huge celebration. Everybody's happy. People are singing. People are dancing in the streets. It's the biggest thing. But then this huge celebration is dampened somewhat by 70 men that God kills because they looked into the ark. The Ark of the Covenant is not just a box that you can do with as you please. Yahweh is a God of great mercy and a God of incredible compassion and great tenderness and forgiveness and patience, but He will not be trifled with. He will be taken seriously. The God of Israel will be taken seriously. So if they send the ark off to another town, that's finally what they do here. Beth Shemesh, they say, "Get this thing out of here." And they send it off to another town where it stays for the next 20 years. Now in chapter 7, that little rescue boat, little boy that rescues that one obscure woman out of her crisis, now ends up saving the whole cruise ship. Chapter 7 is the rescue of the Titanic. The people's sorrow finally brings them to actual repentance before God. We don't have time now to look into all of chapter 7 in detail this morning, but we are going to return to chapter 7 in the future as we go through this book because it's crucial. There's three key times of repentance in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and they're very key to understanding not only the book, but understanding the Christian life. Repentance is so important in the Christian life. We have to understand how to respond to our own sin. We have to understand that. Some of the commentators really scratch their heads over the life of David. As you read these commentaries, when they try and compare David and Saul, they just don't understand why Saul is so wicked and David is so righteous, because it seems to them like what David did was as bad, at least as bad, if not worse, than what Saul did. And it seems like both men have the same kind of repentance at first glance. And so understanding the difference of David's repentance and Saul's repentance is so critically important to understanding this book and to understand to living your own Christian life. We have to understand repentance. I mean, as much sin as we have, that's how much we need to understand repentance. That's a lot. So, I told you there's 3 points of repentance in Samuel. First, this big national one in chapter 7. Then Saul's inadequate repentance, and then David's repentance. And we're going to look in detail. But for now, let's just understand that God responds with blessing and deliverance and all that in response to this repentance in chapter 7. The Philistines attack. Oh, and by the way, another key thing about the repentance in chapter 7, it's a Samuel-led repentance. Okay? Keep that in mind. It's a Samuel-led repentance. So the Philistines attack. The Israelites turn to God, rely completely on Him. And at this time, they don't rely on the ark this time. They're relying on God. Verse 10, that day Yahweh thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Philistines. The men of Israel rushed out in Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point below Beth Kar. Total victory for Israel. They don't even fight. God defeats the Philistines with thunder. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Amazing, they're completely subdued by Israel now. They had dominated Israel before. Now they're subdued, they don't invade again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron and Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. So they get Gath, they get Ekron, they get all these main Philistine towns back. Israel gets them back, and they're delivering other people from the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites to boot. So Israel was in the most desperate straits imaginable. The Titanic was sinking fast, and the crew didn't even know it. And so there was no one to cry out to God for help. No one on the Titanic knew they were even sinking, so nobody was even crying out to God for help. So how did God bring about her rescue? How did God bring about the rescue of this whole nation sinking, drowning, and not even knowing enough to cry out to God for help? How did He rescue them? By closing the womb of an obscure hillbilly woman in Ephraim. And causing her to have to live with a cruel rival. God was willing to rescue this nation, but only in response to someone crying out to Him with fervent, persistent, earnest prayer. Not just any prayer. It had to be prayer that was a true seeking after God and not a using of God to get some gift. That was actually seen as the real source of joy. And we know that's exactly what Hannah was doing when she was praying, because remember, she was satisfied even before she got the gift? God wanted somebody to cry out to Him for help. And so He afflicted Hannah and closed her womb. And then she cried out in heartfelt, earnest prayer, and God answered by not only delivering her, but the whole nation. See how God did that? Amazing, gripping story. First 7 chapters of 1 Samuel. You might be thinking, wow, I can't believe Daryl just preached 7 chapters in one sermon. I didn't preach 7 chapters, I skipped 7 chapters. My purpose is to preach starting in chapter 16. My introduction to the sermon in chapter 16 is going to take a few weeks because we have to understand the context. So today was just the first part of the background for the introduction of my first sermon, which is going to be coming this summer. But there are some important spiritual lessons that we can take from this introduction to an introduction. And the most important one is, let me just give you 3 here. The most important one is this. Seek God, don't use God. Seek God, don't use God. Seek Him as your highest treasure. Don't use Him to get some other treasure. There will be times when it seems like you absolutely have to have this certain earthly thing or deliverance or relief from this pain, or that you have to have this person or this relationship. You have to have it in order to have joy. That's the way it's going to seem so many times. You've got to have it, this certain circumstance, in order to have peace. And in times like that, you're going to be driven to try and use God to get that thing that you think you have to have. Remember that God can give you all that your soul wants to get from that earthly treasure with or without using that earthly treasure. Everything, the reason you want that earthly thing so much, the reason you want that spouse, you want that job, you want that circumstance, you want that thing, the reason you want it so much is because you think you're going to get something from it. That thing you want to get from it, God will give you. Maybe through that thing, maybe without that thing. God can give it to you like He gave it to Hannah. Don't be like the people in James 4 who don't get their prayers answered because they're asking for the things in order to pursue their own pleasures and not the glory of God. Pray for everything you pray for the sake of God's glory. Like Hannah, who said, I want this child for God. You give me this child, God, I'll give him to you because I want him for you. And she was no problem for her to give up Samuel. When he was old enough, when he was weaned, and the time came for her to fulfill her vow that he'd be a Nazirite for his whole life and live in the temple, and she'd have to give up her only child. There's no sorrow in her heart at all. She brings the child to the temple and leaves him there. She's as happy as can be because she prayed for that child for God's glory. And so when it came time to give that child to God, it was a thrill of her heart. Pray for what you pray for the glory of God, not for yourself. And be careful, another part of this principle, be careful to never turn your walk with the Lord, your spiritual life, into a mechanized process in which you can control the results that you get by the religious things that you do. We're prone to that. I think we fall into that sometimes without even realizing it. I did for many years. We think that reading the Bible every day is like doing push-ups every day. You know? You do push-ups every day. It doesn't matter how you feel about the push-ups. They'll make your muscles stronger if you just do them every day. And sometimes people think devotions is like that. Devotions is not like that. Prayer is not like that. Reading the Bible is not like that. Personal relationships don't have automated outcomes just because you put in the time. You can faithfully take your wife out on a date every week, but if you do the things... You don't do the things on that date that cultivate intimacy and build the relationship. Those dates can drive you apart as a couple. God is a person. He's not a machine. He's not a vending machine. He's a person. And we must deal with Him in ways that fan the flames of love. So seek God, don't use God. Don't ever turn your walk with Him, your Bible reading, your prayer into a mechanized process. That's number one. Number two, second principle for application. Remember the big picture. Keep in mind that the camera is always zoomed in tight on your perspective in your life. You walk through life with this zoomed in. Your camera is locked on macro. Right? So all you can see is this little thing right in front of you. Our human eyes are like that. Hannah didn't have any idea that her prayer in response to her little crisis was going to be what God used to do a national, not just a national work, a global work of salvation. The answer that God sent to her prayer set in motion a rescue of all of humanity that will end in the glorious eternal reign of the Son of David forever. When Joseph was sold into slavery and delivered, God was accomplishing something much, much, much bigger than rescuing an individual man. At the time, Joseph didn't know that. When Job was afflicted with something much, much bigger than Job's little life was going on in heaven, wasn't it? Much bigger. When that little Jewish mother packed her little boy's lunch with some loaves and fishes that day, something much greater was going on than a little mother packing a lunch. She had no idea. Be careful about ever calling anything in your life small. How could you possibly know if something in your life is small? You're packing a lunch, who knows what God's going to do? Without the wide angle, which none of us have, you can only see the wide-angle lens through Scripture. None of us have that on our own lives. We all have just the macro lens. Without the wide-angle lens, how could you possibly ever know if something's small or big? You can't. When you feel overwhelmed by forces much bigger than powerful than you that could seem to control your life and push you around, so you just feel like this little mouse being shoved around by, you're like a little mouse in a huge giant machine, and you're being pushed around by big giant forces way bigger than you, realize that you are in a huge machine, but you're not a mouse, you're a cog. You're a gear designed to be there. You're a little gear, and the huge, massive, scary gears around you are exerting force on you and pushing you this way and then that way. Those gears are under the direct control of the designer of this machine who put them there next to you, and this whole machine is accomplishing His perfect work in the big, wide-angle picture. Blessed be the God of the zoomed-in, close-up, and the wide-angle universal plan. Amen? And who accomplishes the one by means of the other. And that's not sometimes true in your life. It's not sometimes true that these little events in your life turn out to have big ramifications. It's not sometimes true. According to Romans 8:28, for the believer, it is always true. Always. Sometimes we're tempted to question whether our suffering is out of proportion to the benefit. You know, when you get really intense suffering, it seems like that. I've heard people say, I know this is teaching me perseverance, but this is too much perseverance for me to learn. You know, this is too much. I don't need that much suffering. If you're ever tempted to think that your suffering is too much, think this way. Just ask yourself this. What would it take for me to inflict this much suffering on my child? How good of an outcome would there have to be for me to be willing to do this to my child? Because you got to understand, when you're going through something really painful, understand, God could put an end to that suffering with a thought. With just a thought. That's all you'd have to do is take one thought and your suffering be erased. Think about that next time you suffer some horrible agony for 10 years. God could put an end to it and doesn't. How wonderful an outcome must there be for Him to be willing to watch you suffer for 10 years when He could just put an end to it easily? How hard would it be for you to do that to your own child? To take your child whom you love and inflict that much suffering on that child for 10 years without that child ever being able to understand why. You can never tell the child why. And you make that child suffer that intensely for that long. What would it take for you to be willing to do that? Would you be willing to do that for your child if the outcome were that at the end of the 10 years, the child would get a $100 savings bond? Would that be enough? Would you be willing to put your child through that much pain for that? No. No. How about $500? Not even close. What would it take? When I ask people that question, especially people going through intense suffering, the answer I get is, what would it take for you to be able to put your child through that much suffering? The answer they tell me is, for me to put my child through even 5 minutes of this much suffering, how much would it take? It would take an outcome so glorious, I can't think of an outcome that glorious. Which is the right answer. I can't either. But God loves you more than you love that child. So for Him to go through the agony of watching you suffer, that's more agony than you would have watching your child suffer. For God to put Himself through the agony of watching you suffer for that long without telling you why. What glorious outcome must it be bringing about? How huge and awesome a benefit must there be for God to be willing to do that? Even for relatively minor pain, there's no way God would be willing to watch you suffer unless, number one, there's absolutely, positively no other way for Him to accomplish what He's accomplishing. Because if there were, He wouldn't put you through that suffering. And number two, the benefit were something absolutely indescribably delightful that makes it worth that suffering. God gives us suffering because it's important. Had Peninnah been kind to Hannah, Samuel probably never would have been born. It was her vicious, merciless attack that drove Hannah to the throne of grace. The suffering had to be intense enough to drive her to God. Had it been suffering of a bearable magnitude, she probably would have just borne it. If she had been, if she had an understanding, compassionate husband who could really comfort her instead of saying, "Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? Why are you crying?" If she'd had a more compassionate husband who really understood, she probably would have run to that husband instead of to God. Sometimes God has to cut off our access to every other broken cistern so that we're forced to go to the spring of the water of life. So that's the second. Number three. When you pray for relief, make God's glory, not yourself, the ultimate purpose of your request. We touched on this. Hannah wanted a son. She didn't want to make herself, though, the purpose of God's, of Samuel's existence. Hannah didn't think, even though she was saying, "Give me this thing that I desire," she didn't think of herself as the purpose of Samuel's existence. God was the purpose of Samuel's existence, and so she was thrilled to give Samuel back to God. The main purpose of her son would be the glory of God, and so it was no problem for her to do that. Never make your personal gratification the end of what you're praying for. Not only will that kill your joy if you do that, but it'll give God no reason to answer your prayers. There's a lot of rich application to these great chapters. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, You are real. You are a lot stronger than what we feel. You have all the power we need. If we would just cry out to You in earnest. Who knows, Lord, which of these trials in this room that people are suffering are designed to drive them to the throne of grace so that they might cry out to You, so that You might answer with some massive, huge, big picture rescue far beyond their little thing. Lord, let me be the one. I pray that we would all cry out, "Let me be the one." Lord, we're willing. If You would be pleased to use our suffering to bring about great blessing upon the whole world, Lord, let us suffer. Or if we can be earnest in prayer apart from suffering, give us the earnestness in prayer that we might come to You like Hannah did. That You might display Your glorious grace. Lord, we rejoice that we worship such a God. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen. Why don't we take a minute and see if there's any questions?
You don't have to have a grand scheme of things, but every prayer is always
right. Every prayer doesn't have to have the grand scheme in mind as the purpose of the prayer. But every prayer should have the glory of God as the purpose of the prayer. And Hannah, I think, is a great example of that, because Hannah didn't have a grand scheme in mind. She didn't have the big picture in mind. She wasn't praying for the nation. She wasn't praying for God that we know of, to God to send a deliverer. She just wanted relief from her personal suffering. But the point that I was trying to make wasn't so much that when you pray, you need to have in mind the big picture. My point was, when you pray, you need to have in mind the glory of God. And Hannah did have that. She wanted God to be glorified in even the answer of her prayer for relief, which is why she said, "If You give Me this child, I'm going to devote him to You in the temple forever." And the passage you just quoted in James, "We have not because we ask not," is true. But then it goes on, the rest of the verse, to say, "When you do ask, you don't receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." And that's the point I was trying to make, is that we never do that.
Well, yeah, I agree with that.
The woman with an issue of blood, she didn't. We don't know what was in her mind. We don't know what all her motives were. Ideally, her motive would have been that she wanted healing for the sake of the glory of God. She wanted that. She wanted that blessing from God as a gesture of God's love for her in her personal love relationship with God. Now, I don't know for sure if that was the case. I don't even know if she was a saved individual. But I do know that because sometimes God will answer a prayer that's not in line with the way He taught us to pray. He said, "Pray this way. This is the ideal way to pray." And we don't do it. And sometimes in His mercy, He just answers anyway. But the ideal is for all of our desires to be for
God's glory, because we love His glory more than we love our very lives. So all of our prayers should have that. When I pray for relief from a headache or a good time on a vacation or travel mercies or anything like that, the ultimate reason why I should want those things should have something to do with my love for the Lord and my walk with Him and ultimately His glory. So, yeah, but I'm glad you made that point, because I didn't mean to imply that all your prayers need to have in mind some big wide-angle picture, because we can't see the big wide-angle picture. We wouldn't be able to pray if we had to have that. So we pray trusting God that He's taking care of that big wide-angle picture. Okay, the question is, she says, I understand that if you choose not to have children, that's a selfish act. But on the other side, is there another error on being too eager to where you have in vitro fertilization in order to rush what God isn't granting in an unnatural way? The way I would answer that is, first, I wouldn't necessarily agree with the first part of the premise. It's slightly different than what I said in the sermon. I wouldn't say that it's necessarily selfish to choose not to have children. I wouldn't say that's necessarily the case. What I said is, if you don't want children, then your priorities are different than God's priorities. There may be a reason why you would choose not to have children, even though you want them. But the point that I was saying is, if God says something is a precious gift and I don't want it, there's something wrong there. See that? Okay. So there may be reasons, valid reasons for choosing not to have children. Now, on the other side, about if God hasn't granted that gift, should you seek it through medicine? There's a lot of really sticky moral things with that. I think that I don't necessarily think there's anything wrong with in vitro fertilization for the sake of conceiving, just because you can't conceive naturally. That in and of itself, I wouldn't have a problem with, provided that the donor is your husband. When the donor isn't your husband, or the egg donor isn't the wife, then I think you start to get into some pretty complex situations where you're introducing a third party into a one flesh relationship. So I probably shouldn't get into that in too much detail, except I could refer you to our ethics class that I taught. That is, you can get that from Kathy, and we did a whole week on that question, and I don't even remember what all the conclusions were. So yeah, we had a big baby boom about 9 months after that. That at the church. The question, that's a good question. What's an example of manipulating God? Because you see all these people in Scripture begging God with such earnest that it seems like they're coercing Him. And that's not what I'm talking about. When I say manipulate, I don't mean manipulate like, you know, sometimes human beings, when they try and manipulate each other, they do it by coercing them. That's not the kind of thing I meant. I didn't mean that. What I meant by manipulating or using God is when you think you can do some religious ritual or action that forces God to respond a certain way. So that's basically what pagan religion does. We do this ritual and the God has to respond in this way. That's what the Catholics do when they say we do this, you know, we do communion and God has to give grace just by virtue of the fact that we did the action. That's what I mean by it. That's one example. Another example would be to read through your Bible in a year so that God will bless you. Just the bare fact of, I'm going to read the words on the page. Or I'm going to do my Bible reading today. I've got this routine. Every day I read two chapters. I'm going to read my two chapters today. Just like I'm going to do my push-ups today, because I know it's going to bless me. A hundredfold blessing. You know, you give money to get a hundredfold back. So those are examples of manipulating God. But you can't cry out to God with too much earnestness in prayer. I don't think you can't. That's what God wants. Now, does that help? Okay. As far as the unjust judge, that's an argument. It's a logical argument that is referred to as argument from the lesser to the greater. So when we have the parable of the unjust judge, which says If you want to understand God, think about a judge that doesn't care about God and doesn't care about justice. A woman pesters him and pesters him, and finally he caves in and does what's right, even though he doesn't care about God or about justice. How much more will God answer your prayers if you're persistent? You know, you come away scratching your head and say, God is like an unjust judge? The answer is, no, it's not trying to say God is analogous to the judge in with regard to his love for justice. Just the opposite. God is a God of justice and a God of great compassion. And so if a crumb like that judge will respond to persistence, how much more will a loving, just God respond to persistence? If the small thing is true, the bigger thing is really true. That's the argument from the lesser to the greater. That argument, that logical tool, is used very frequently in Scripture. It's one of those blessed logical arguments, parts of logic that we have in God's Word. One of the sweetest of all is in Romans, where he says, if he didn't hesitate to give us his own son, is he going to not give us all things? What treasure in the universe is God going to withhold from us if he's willing to give us his own son? What is it that he's not willing to give us? What important good thing is he going to hold back and say, oh, that's too expensive? Nothing. It's the argument from the lesser to the greater. So, you know, that's a understanding that logical point is really bless you in many ways as you read Scripture. Anything else? Question. First question was, should we strive to follow David's example? We have Christ's example. So should we just always follow that, or should we also look to David and try and follow his example as well, since he's not perfect? That first question. The second question is it possible to even be like David? The first question is, yes, I think we should follow David's example. We should follow Christ's example. We should follow David's example. We should follow Paul's example. We should follow the example of our leaders. All that's clear in the New Testament. We should follow the examples of your leaders. Remember their lives. Remember the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So yes, we should. We learn things from, you know, we don't know. We can't read a verse of how would Jesus respond if he were being pursued by Saul in a cave somewhere, you know. And we don't know as many situations with Jesus as we do with David. So there's a lot we can learn from him. And also, especially with regard to sin. The fact that David isn't perfect shows us, if you want to be a woman or man after God's own heart, the way to do it isn't by always being victorious over sin. It's by repenting over your sin like David repented. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. And so that repentance is just really, really critical. So yeah, we definitely should follow his example. It's why we're doing this study. Question of, is it possible for us to ever be like him? Theoretically, yes. Does it seem to me like I'll ever get there? If I look at my progress from where I'm going, where I've been, and where I am now, and about how things are going, and I project that out to age 90, it doesn't seem to me like I'm getting anywhere close to where he is. I can't fathom David. I mean, for him to just, when he finds out he's going to be closer proximity to the ark of God's presence, for him to be so happy that he would dance for joy in the streets, just let loose and just dance, sing, shout, clap. I can't even relate to that. I've never been that happy about anything, ever. And I can't even imagine being that happy about anything. So I think if I learned how to dance, it might help. And so for that reason, I do intend to take dance lessons. Because I think that Scripture talks about dance. It's a way to, you know, it's an expression of joy. I think if you could express joy with your body, then that might aid the joy a little bit. But for now, it doesn't seem like it. Andrew? Yeah, that was not authorized for them to move the ark from Shiloh, the tabernacle, to take it in battle. That was analogous, I think, to Aaron's sons offering unauthorized fire. They say, oh, let's get creative here. Let's do our own thing. This seems to us like this would be good. If it's not something God told you to do, don't do it. So, yeah, I think that was an act of disobedience. And then The very next verse says, when they took it, it says Hophni and Phinehas were there. They were right there. So they should have said something. They should have spoken up. They should have said no. They should have guarded it. You know what? When they get the ark back and it goes to Beth Shemesh and 70 die there, and some versions say 50,070. There's some manuscript difficulties there. But however many died, when they died, then they sent it off to another Israelite town. When it went to the other Israelite town, it says that they put it in this guy's house and they set some priests to guard it. And you get the idea. They were starting to take it seriously now. Finally, they're going to stop messing around. They're going to stop looking inside. They're going to stop trying to move it around, use it for their own advantage. And they guard it. And there, it stays for 20 years, and it's okay. So when they start taking it seriously, and when they start showing reverence and all that, then God blesses them. Right. Yeah, there's so many places in the law. You read through Deuteronomy, and it says, don't worship me this way. Don't worship me this way. Worship me this way and this way. Don't try and worship me this way. And he's just very clear. It's not just a matter of, you know, a lot of people kind of have this attitude of, you know, whatever you offer is fine. The best, you know, just do your best. And as long as you offer me something, then I'm going to be happy. God says, no, you better not offer anything other than the way I prescribe. And that's just a rebuke to our culture, which says you can come any way. All roads lead to God and any way is fine. God says, no, absolutely not. One way. My way. That's it. No deviations.